You may be seated, and if you are heading off to Vine Life, now would be a very good time for you to go. The rest of us, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And please bear with me a little bit this morning. It's a fairly lengthy introduction. There's a lot going on in the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. So I wanted to ask and open with this question. So, what's your greatest temptation?
Chocolate.
Okay. Actually, this is not one you have to actually shout out, because this, because we could get a plethora of answers here. This is just for you to reflect. What's the thing that you can't resist and is likely to make you fall? What sin tempts you the most? It's kind of a, I know it's kind of a, an interesting way to open a message. It's sort of like, well, what's your sin? That can be a dangerous thing. And like I said, I don't expect answers to be shouted out. But I'm asking about temptations. Because sins and temptations aren't always the same thing. Now, if we give in to temptation, that will lead us into sin when it's given into and acted out. But temptation is something everyone experiences. Even our Lord Jesus Christ has experienced it. Okay, not that one. 1 John, no, that's not it either. How do we get there? Jumping around. All right. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Now, this high priest the author of Hebrews is talking about is, of course, Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted, but he did not sin. So they're not exactly the same thing, though when temptation is given into, it will be sin. Jesus himself never sinned. He couldn't. Had he couldn't have been God, and his sacrifice couldn't have been effective for any of us, but he didn't. So today we're actually looking at a passage where Jesus is tempted, where Satan comes out into the desert to tempt our Lord or to test him. The Greek word here actually for tempt or the tempter can either mean to tempt or to test. And it seems like there's not much difference there, but there is. It's a subtle difference. The difference between tempting and testing is really about the attitude of the administrator, the person doing the act. If your intent is to cause someone to do something against God's will or to do something immoral or to sin, then you're tempting them. That's temptation. God never does that with us. God never does that. The Apostle James, the writer of the book of James, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." We're not tempted by God. It's not God's intent that we fall into sin. That's not his purpose. But if your intent, if your intention is to have that person prove their faithfulness to God, well, that's a test. And God does do that. That whole business with Abraham and Isaac, you know, that can be nothing but a test. But the purpose was for Abraham to prove his faith. And that's exactly what happened in that test. So with Jesus, it was certainly Satan's plan to tempt him into disobedience, but it was God's plan to have Jesus tested to prove his worthiness. So it is with us. We are tempted by the world, we're tempted by the flesh, we're tempted by the devil sometimes, but God allows it for the purpose of testing, and it's up to us whether or not we pass or fail. Title of the message today is Passing the Test. And the king of all kings, will be tested. All kings are tested at some point. All people are tested at some point. All leaders are tested at some point. All parents are tested at some point. Anyone holding responsibility in particular will be tested. But in every believer at some point in your life, or at multiple points at the same time, or pretty much for your entire life, will be tempted by things and will be tested by things. But with Jesus, there's also an identification aspect. There's a lot going on in these 11 verses. One of the things is, he is being revealed again, which is Matthew's purpose, as the Messiah, as the King, as the Son of God called to a mission of redemption. And he's identified with his people, who also are tempted. Just a couple words about temptation again before we get to the text. It is going to be a long introduction. A couple words in general about temptation. The Apostle John, we went too far again. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 says this. He says that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And there are three main areas of temptation that John identifies in that passage. First of all, there's the lust of the flesh, which would be for physical desires, physical things like food. And Jesus is about to be tempted in that area. Those things may not be bad in and of themselves, but they can be misused if over-focused on. Then there's the lust of the eyes. You know, that's where you see something and you want it. You want it more than you should. You lust after it, or you covet it. Lust of the eyes. And then there's the pride of life, which is, you know, pride in possessions, or pride in power, or pride in status, pride in fame, something, you know, the pride of life. And we're tempted with these things. If we went back to the Garden of Eden, we can see where Eve and Adam were tempted in all three of those categories. Eve saw that the forbidden tree was desirable for food, lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, pride of life. Plus the fact that, you know, that whole you will be like God thing was a pull on them there. That's also the pride of life. Definitely pride. So when we look at Jesus' temptations, they don't exactly match up there, but they're pretty close. Excuse me. They do with the lust of the flesh, you know, the bread, he's tempted with food, and the pride of life can match up with the kingdoms of the world he's about to be offered. But maybe it's just me, but I'm having trouble making a complete one-for-one comparison between the lust of the eyes and testing God by throwing yourself off the temple. But nevertheless, what was at stake both in the garden and with Jesus is basic trust. Basic trust in God. Are we going to trust God, or will we trust ourselves, or will we trust something else? And that's kind of the root of all temptation. It's basic trust. Do you trust God as your protector and your provider? Do you trust his will for you? Do you trust that that's all you need? Or is there an ungodly desire for something else, something more? Because for whatever reason, you don't believe God is enough. That's the question, one of the many questions that each of us should walk away from this morning with. And actually, it should be on our minds every day. So in this respect, Jesus passed the test that Adam and Eve didn't. They failed, Jesus did. So in that sense, he's representing all of humanity. He overcame what they couldn't. And he did it by quoting scripture, as we're going to see. It's the book of Deuteronomy, and he did that three times. Truth be told, most Christians in the West, not you guys, of course not you guys, but most Christians in the West would have trouble finding Deuteronomy, much less quoting from it. Jesus had it in his mind. Because, and that's interesting to me, that it's Deuteronomy, because Jesus could have quoted other books, right? He could have found these principles elsewhere. He could have quoted Proverbs. A lot of these principles are in Proverbs. Could have quoted Psalms, Ecclesiastes, some of the prophets. But as King and Messiah, he chose Deuteronomy. Moses, which is Moses' last book before Israel entered the Promised Land. Moses is kind of summarizing the law, repeating the law, and summarizing their ministry and their journey, reminding them of their desert wanderings. And the three passages that he quoted bring to mind some of the specific failures of Israel in regards to trusting God while he was leading them out of Egypt. Jesus also succeeded where they failed. So in these temptations, he passed the test that both the nation of Israel as God's chosen people and mankind in general failed. He has succeeded where we have failed. And he actually gives us a model for how to handle temptation in doing so. And so, before we turn to the text, and we actually are going to get there this morning, before we turn to the text, I just want to clear up this point because there are some who are thinking it. And so I just want this out there ahead of time. No. Jesus could not have sinned. It was not going to happen. That was not going to be possible for him. We have to understand, but that doesn't make it not a temptation, and it doesn't make it not a test. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is both God, 100% God, and man, 100%. Both of them, all of the time. He was both God and man at the same time. He did not have multiple personalities. He could not take off the God part or take off the man part. Now, he could and did set aside the use of some of his godly powers, but it's not like he had two different sides to him. You can't separate the God part from the man part because they're intertwined into one holistic being. It's part of what we mean when we use the term the hypostatic union. It's one being. They can't be separated any more than we can separate our soul spirit from our body except by death. It's not that our body is evil and our soul is pure. Understand, that's not the case. No, they're intertwined and they're both fallen, inseparable until death. And so it is with Jesus. Because he was fully God, he could not sin. That wasn't going to happen. Had he done so, he would have no longer been God, and that's just flat out impossible. But does that mean the temptation wasn't real? No. Because he was fully man. So he can be tempted. And besides that, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. It was real. What it means is Jesus withstood the full force of the temptation without sinning. You and I, if pushed hard enough, will often, too often, give in to temptation just to get a release and some relief from it. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't have that option. And it's only, by the way, it's only release and a relief for a short period of time until the guilt and the shame sets in. But Jesus didn't ever do that. He never did. And God always gives us a way to bear up under temptation, right? We get that from 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you or me, but such as is common to man, and Jesus has dealt with all of that. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Notice a couple things. First of all, he's not promising to take you out from under it, but promising to allow you to endure it, to bear up under it. And I think this is part of what Jesus is showing us here. There's a demonstration of that principle in Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. He took the full force of temptation and did not give in. The temptation was real, but he couldn't and was not going to sin. There's a way to think about that that makes it even more difficult for him than it is for us. The point of all of that is, I don't want anyone out there slouching off thinking that, yeah, this is all an act. Jesus couldn't sin, so it was no big deal. That's not true. He took the brunt, and it was a real test. Now, at long last, we are actually going to look at the passage, so please, Matthew chapter 4, read the first two verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That's no shocker, is it? Understandably hungry. All of us would be hungry. This is the first couple verses here, the first point in your outline. This is just like the preparation for the test. It's the pre-test prep, pre-test preparation. You know, if you're taking classes and in school and you knew a test was coming, you'd study for it, right? You'd prepare ahead of time. You know, for me, that meant cramming the night before. A lot of people did that. But I came to learn over time that if I started studying earlier, I would actually do better on the test. Not that I gave up the cramming, but I actually got that, you know, there was a better way to do it. Now, Jesus isn't cramming. Let's make that straight. But he is preparing. All three synoptic gospels, that's synoptics, that's Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all three synoptic gospels record that Jesus went out into the desert at the behest of the Holy Spirit. Mark says driven, Luke and Matt say led, Luke will add, he was filled with the Spirit, which is interesting. Why would Jesus be filled with the Spirit? Why would he need that? He's God, right? Why would he need Spirit filling? Because Jesus is handling these temptations the same way we have to, in his humanity. He's depending upon God. He is depending upon the Spirit's leading and guiding, and he is using the Word of God. He's not using his supreme creator powers here. He is facing the temptations in his humanity, relying on his Father and the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that. Now, the God part won't let him sin, but I'll tell you what, he could have rebuked Satan the first moment he showed up. He didn't have to listen to anything he said. But God wants these tests to show us something. So we should be looking for the somethings that God wants to show us. And there's a number of them, though, there. Now he goes out into the desert, which is most likely the area just west of the Jordan Valley where John was doing the baptism. It's just west of the river between there and Jerusalem. And this land in there, typically, there's like a 35-mile square swath of it that's just grim. It's just there's not a whole lot that lives out there. That's why John was, you know, eating locusts, you know, because there wasn't much else out there to eat. This would be, it's the most likely place for Jesus to have gone. But the fact that it was desert, and the text says desert, should remind us of a couple things. Number one, as I've already mentioned, the desert wanderings of Israel, right? Israel in the Exodus, they wandered around the desert for years. His success here should demonstrate for us, because he's identifying with his people. His success here should demonstrate for us his qualifications as king and Messiah. Plus, Jesus resisted a food temptation in a desert environment with not much around. Adam and Eve failed in the garden in a food temptation with food all over the place. It's always been about what's in us. It's not about the environment. It's about what's in us. You can't blame it on where you are or what's happened around you. The trouble is with humanity. And he goes out to be tempted. The text says that, you know, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. See, first of all, the point of the whole going out was to be tempted. Jesus was aware of that. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, which also should bring to mind Moses. Moses on the mountain when he's receiving the law. So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. So since Jesus is here fulfilling both perfect humanity and perfect Israel, I think this allusion is probably intentional. And the Bible uses 40 days, 40 nights a lot. That's also Noah in the ark. But it's not uncommon for Jesus to be preparing. It's not uncommon for Jesus to be getting ready for what's coming. And that's what he was doing. Fasting in this day and age was done often for the purpose of strengthening your prayers and serious meditation. You know, in short, you'd give up food to spend time with God, to remove distractions, and to be in dependence on him. The fact that you're not eating kind of underscores the fact that you are really depending on him. Jesus was frequently, throughout his ministry, found spending time alone with God. Time alone with God in prayer and in preparation for ministry. I mean, even before the night of his arrest, he was in the garden praying. He would often seek a solitary place to pray, a hill or a mountain. That was his MO. He did that a lot. He didn't go out willy-nilly. He cultivated his relationship with his Father and made sure that was always strong and that was always paid attention to. Now for us, you know, I mean, fasting is kind of a lost art, right? You know, we don't want to think about fasting. Giving up something voluntarily, gosh, that cuts across the grain of our cultural consciousness, doesn't it? Give up, sacrifice, give up something, really? Probably that indicates that we're more conformed to the world than we think we are. Maybe adding seriousness and weight to our prayers and expressing dependence is something we might want to consider doing a little more often. And we tend not to prepare for trials. We are reactionary people in this day and age. Reactionary. Which means the trials will typically catch us off guard and unprepared. And by preparation, what I'm saying again is cultivating our relationship with God through prayer, through Bible study, through service, through community, church attendance, that sort of thing. Those are the sort of things you do to be strengthened. For us, you know, we don't start thinking about that stuff until we have a need, until the trial is upon us. You know, I mean, notice what happens here. Jesus doesn't have to pull out his Torah to look for verses about dealing with temptation. He's got them. They're right up here. He knows his word so well that he can just bring it to mind. Trial hits us, and we have to dust off our Bibles and search for something applicable, you know, if we even get to that after the complaining and the sulking piece. Which is, again, one more evidence that we are more often more users and consumers of God than we are followers of God. Because until there's a trial, we're not that concerned about spiritual strength and knowledge and dependence on the Lord. But let me warn you, that cannot be manufactured in the heat of the moment. It's not suddenly going to come to you. Spiritual maturity will not come in the midst of the trial. After the trial's over, it will build that. But you're not suddenly going to be able to handle something miraculously. We need to be paying attention to our relationship with Christ. We're either ready or we're not. And I'm not really trying to bust on this today. It just came out that way. I just think it's the result of being more conformed to our culture and less conformed to the culture of the kingdom. We've become pragmatic thinkers. We live how we want to live until we need God. which in our culture isn't as often as it is in some others, because, you know, we rarely have to struggle to find food. We rarely have to struggle to find shelter or clothing. The basic necessities are there for us. I think until recently in the U.S., our faith has just not been seriously challenged. And we got comfortable. And I think that's a bad place to be spiritually. I think it's time we get ready. Jesus prepared for this event. He spent 40 days with God before Satan says anything here. And also, don't miss this fact. It happened right after his baptism. That was clearly a high time, right? I mean, he gets baptized, he comes up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the God, the Father from heaven, speaks forth, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's a high spiritual time. That's a mountaintop experience, right? So if you have any experience as a Christian, what does that mean? The valley's coming. You know, look for it. Elijah got that. Well, he learned that the hard way. But we, you know, that's kind of a fact of life. You know, we're up high, something really good's going on. And I'm not trying to be the glass half empty guy. I'm just saying that's the reality, because that's kind of when we're weak and when we're not looking. And so that's when Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil wants to zing us. Right at that point. And that's what's happening here. You know, again, comfort is really, spiritually comfort is a place of vulnerability. And we should recognize that. So he was hungry now. Now, I'm assuming he drank water, but maybe he didn't. Moses didn't need it on the mountain. He could have gone without it here, too. I'm guessing that's a miraculous thing. But after 40 days with no food, he was hungry. He was very hungry, I'm sure. And what Satan does is he comes to him and he tempts him to serve himself. Test number one is self-serving. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now the text says the tempter came. You know, a little lower he's called the devil, Diabolos. And finally, the last verse, he's called Satan, the father of lies. The adversary. He is real. He is personal. He's not going to take a personal interest in every one of us. He's got lots of demons that will do that for him. But the same principle applies. He's the same guy. The tempter says, "If you are the Son of God," and understand, he's not really trying to cast doubt on that fact. He knows who Jesus is. He knows who he's talking to. It's more like, since you are the Son of God, why should you be hungry? A son of God shouldn't be hungry. That won't do. You can make food out of anything, these rocks. Why don't you just do that? Say the word and they'll become loaves of bread. No more hunger. Feed yourself. That's a fairly loose paraphrase, but I think you get the idea. Now understand, first of all, there is nothing inherently sinful about turning rocks into bread if you have that power. The act of turning rock stones into bread could be, in certain contexts, a very, very good thing. So it's not that the act is a sin. And Jesus certainly could have. And he's later going to perform miracles of providing food where there was, you know, seemingly nothing or little. The problem here is that he is tempting Jesus to take matter into his own hands without relying on the Father's provision to gratify himself against the Father's will, to use his power to bypass the test. Jesus is going to say in just a few chapters on, he's going to say, "Don't worry about food, don't worry about clothes, don't worry about all this stuff. Your Father in heaven knows what you need, and he'll provide them. Seek first the kingdom of heaven." God's having him live that right here. How often do we take matters into our own hands, especially with ministry? That's a real temptation for me. Or with family. How often do we take the reins and simply are trusting our strength and our ingenuity to get things done? Which, by the way, does not mean that we should not work to buy food or put food on our tables. I mean, please don't hear me say that you should sit around the dinner table tonight and expect the food to miraculously appear. That's not the point. The point is, are you depending on God? Are you thankful to God for it? Do you know that He gave you the job? Do you know that He gave you the intelligence and the skill to earn a living? And do you balance those physical needs against the other commands and expectations of the Scripture? For you and I, it's usually about getting food or other stuff. Usually not about that, but it's about getting more of it or getting the specific kind that we like. It's about how much do we need, and are we content in Christ? And can we be content in Christ? And when it comes down to getting what you think you need or going against His will, which avenue will we usually take? That's a pullout for us. Of course, Jesus responds. Jesus sees through. Jesus sees what Satan's trying to do. Verse 4. But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, He doesn't say, don't eat food, you don't need it. It's not what He's saying here. What He's saying is, that's not the full extent of your nourishment. The Word of God is. The Word of God nourishes the soul. Question, are you more likely to skip a physical meal or a soul meal? See, now we're getting the point. Now, Jesus, it fascinates me. Now, Jesus doesn't quote a passage that deals specifically with the responsibilities of being Messiah, does He? He quotes a passage that is applicable to mankind in general, to all of us. Man does not live by bread alone. Let's put that quote in its context. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'm going to start in verse 2 here, I think. Yes. You shall remember all the way the Lord your God, this is Moses speaking to Israel, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, here's a word, testing you to know what was in your heart. Now, it's not like God didn't know what was in their heart. They needed to know what was in their heart. Whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Remember that Israel was grumbling and complaining because they didn't have any food. And so God sent them manna from heaven. Don't worry about that stuff. Stop grumbling. If you trust me, I'm going to give you what you need. Trust me, God has always been saying. Food will come and go. But believe that the Word of God is what truly energizes and sustains our lives, at least spiritually. Years ago, Pastor Culp got me into reading the one-year Bible. I've done that actually, and this is not to boast. It's for an example here. I've done that probably for 20, 25 years now. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've actually read through the whole Bible using the one-year Bible. And, you know, this year I'm doing it again. You know why? Because I've read this cover to cover 20 to 25 times. And I can't tell you half the stuff that's in it. I'm serious. You got to keep being in it. You can't say, oh, I've been there, done that. I read it once. No, you got to be in it daily. You got to be in it like you're eating breakfast. You know, it is your spiritual food. Don't make the mistake of thinking you know it well enough. It'd be like saying, well, I had dinner last night. I guess I don't need to eat for a couple of years. We wouldn't do that. Don't do it with your spiritual food either. Okay, we got two more tests. We gotta move on here. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and we know that's true, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Okay, so the devil takes Jesus to a high place in the temple. I can't tell you whether they're really transported there or if this was in a vision. Don't know, doesn't really matter. The pinnacle or the highest point, probably the best guess would be the southeast side of the Temple Mount there, the temple area. The area just overlooks the Kidron Valley, and from the wall there, there'd have been like a 450-foot drop. So that's probably, and it would have been the highest point. That's probably where we're talking about here, where the devil took him. So he tells him, throw himself off, because surely God will not allow harm to befall you. And Satan, he gives the Jesus-like scripture, so he's going to quote some scripture at Jesus just to prove it. And so he's quoting here from Psalm number 91. You know, for he will give his angels charge concerning you, speaking of, you know, Messiah, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security just because someone's quoting scripture at you. Satan does it a lot. It's one of his favorite tricks. He did that with Eve in the garden, kind of quoting God's words back to her, but twisting them or twisting the application. Satan knows the scriptures, probably better than we do. He's had more time to study it, by the way. So he's going to manipulate or misappropriate scripture to us, try to get us led along the wrong trail. And often we are caught because we don't have much skill in understanding or applying God's word to our lives. Or if we don't have much skill, we will get caught. Here it's misapplied. Jesus recognizes that. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Test number 2. Testing God is not trusting God. Testing God is not trusting God. To have jumped off the temple, knowing God would miraculously save him, was an unnecessary attempt at manipulating God the Father into performing. Well, God says this, so you've got him boxed into a corner now. He made this promise, so just throw yourself off the temple and watch him act. Doesn't work that way. God performs miracles, and he does. When in his sovereign will, he determines it's time to work miracles. But you can't force his hand. We don't get to manipulate him into serving us or performing for us. That gets the relationship backwards. We're here to serve him. God is not a power we get to control or demand things of. He can test us. He's God. That's his prerogative. We don't get to test him unless he tells us to test him. And there's a time or two in Scripture where he will say that. But for the most part, we don't get to take it on our own shoulders to test him. And Jesus reminds Satan of that truth in his quote, again from Deuteronomy. This is chapter 6, verse 16. And the reference in Deuteronomy is actually referring to a situation in Exodus that I want to share with you right now. Watch what's written in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus 17, verse 2. This is when they didn't have any water and they were thirsty in the desert. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Don't test him." Drop down a couple more verses. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord. There's that word again, tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were grumbling. They didn't have any water. If God is among us, let him give us water. That's a little bit different than submissively dropping to your knees and asking God to please give you a drink of water. That's like, "God, prove yourself." That's not trusting him. There was a lot of grumbling going on. God is not a genie in a bottle who performs for us. When we rub the bottle, make a wish, say the magic words, and God performs for us. That's not the way it works. Now, God does answer prayer, but we ask in our prayers, right? We're not trying to manipulate him into performing. And this counters a lot of teaching today that we get where you're offered a formula for how to get God to bless you and give you what you want. And in conservative fundamental circles, sometimes we fall into that trap too. Because sometimes we just so want to see God do great things that we push it a little too much. We want to see sensational miracles. But it's really not about what we want. It's always been about what God wants. We don't get to test him. And regarding miracles, don't forget, Jesus performed a lot of them. A great many miracles. Some of them pretty amazing. Actually, they were all pretty amazing. That's why they're a miracle. But they typically didn't produce lasting faith. When Jesus gave people hard teaching about himself, these miracle followers turned around and left. In droves. And then they crucified him. Faith comes from hearing, and not from the Word of God. God will do miracles, but he chooses the when and the where. And we can ask, and should ask, but we can't demand or manipulate. We're not to test him. Satan was applying the scripture wrongly here, and Jesus understood that. So Jesus passed test number two, where Israel in the desert failed. And there may even have been an attitude of testing in the garden with Satan's words when he told Eve, you will not surely die. It's almost the opposite kind of a test. You test that. That's not going to work out. You're not going to die just from eating that fruit. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, Satan's little subtle tricks there. There's a little bit of truth there, enough to make it sound good, but that's not the whole truth. And it was deadly. Test that. In verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The reason I'm thinking that some of these might be visions rather than actually being there, because there is no mountain anywhere in the world that you can stand on top of and see all the kingdoms of the world. There's no mountain in Israel that's that high. There's no mountain anywhere that's high. So there has to be some sort of vision, miraculous vision thing happening here. But here's the test. The test is the ends justify the means. You're born to rule over the nations of the world. I'll give them to you right now. I'll give them to you right now. Why should you wait? Why should you have to go through all that hard work? Why should you have to be crucified? That's a common temptation for us, isn't it? I can get what I want now without having to do the work. In fact, that's a basic pillar of our, you know, cultural philosophy. Get what you want, do as little work as you have to get it. Take a shortcut, get what you want. And understand Satan in a limited way, can offer this. You know, 1 John 5:19 says this of Satan, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan does hold a certain power over the world. Ever since the garden, Adam and Eve were originally made to have dominion, which means to rule the earth in God's stead, but they kind of dropped the ball, and then mankind is fallen. We still have dominion, but we're fallen, and thus being fallen, we're subject and influenced by the evil one who loves to deceive us and lie us and get us to be doing just enough wrong to make the whole thing not what it ought to be. But he only gets to do that so far as God lets him. And we need to remember that. It's only as far as God allows him. The devil is the prince and power of the air. You know, Ephesians chapter 2. He's the ruler of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. But he is not the Father's equal. It's not a yin and yang thing. He is not the Father's equal. He only rules until God says, okay, that's enough. It's like with Job. When Job was tempted, which actually Satan was tempting, God was testing, right? Same situation there. When what Satan could only do to Job what God allowed him to do. He could do no more. That's the extent of Satan's power. He's boxed in by God. He can do only what God allows him to do. So even in these temptations, the devil can only do this because God is using it for his greater purposes, right? You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose, because God's got Satan boxed in and God's got his own plan that he's working. I was at a conference several years ago when John Piper was the speaker, and he was making the case that Satan is actually God's lackey. I thought that was funny. Because there's nothing Satan is doing that God doesn't ultimately turn for his glory. Not a thing. Tempting the Son of God, God's glory. Having the Son of God crucified, glory. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. God is using it as a test to prove Jesus. That should comfort us. That should comfort us. Because as we're living in this world, we should be aware that the world's systems, all of them, are under the influence of Satan, the devil, Diabolos, whatever you want to call him. All human ideologies, all human governments, all human philosophies, they will all ultimately break down because they are administered by fallen people who are influenced by Satan. Don't trust in those things. Trust in God, who's using them for his glory. There's comfort in that for us. And we're never out of God's hands. So to a limited degree, Satan can follow through with his offer, but the price is way too high. Way too high. Worship me. There's that sin of pride again. It's what Satan's all about. It's what he's been about from the beginning. He tempted Adam and Eve with, wow, you will be like God. Satan doesn't want to be like God. He wants to be God. So Jesus then turns to him. And it's almost like this was the last straw. Worship me? I can almost feel in Jesus, worship you, go away, get out of here, which is what he said. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. The last test. Worship is for God alone. It's not for Satan. It's not for my career. It's not for my sports team. It's not worship of me. It's not worship of my family. It's not worship of my car. It's not worship of my home. It's worship is for God and God alone. In fact, we're created as worshiping beings. We're going to find something to worship if we're not worshiping God. And even if we're worshiping God, we have a temptation to worship other things as well as God. But it all belongs to him. All of it belongs to him. Because only he is worthy. Only he deserves it. By the way, did you notice that the devil didn't say this time, if you are the Son of God? I'm thinking he didn't want to remind Jesus of that fact at this point. Left that little detail out. See how subtle he is? Beware. Beware of the subtleties. Adam and Eve failed and slipped into self-worship. Israel failed in the desert. See the golden calf. See the sexual sin in Midian, which involved worshiping foreign gods. But Jesus did not. And Jesus said, told Satan, be gone. Used his name there. Use Satan. Satan, be gone. Like with Peter, Satan, get behind me. Be gone. And Satan really had no choice but to be gone at that point. Verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now you can see where God's will has been all along. Satan left him. Resist the devil and he will flee. Jesus resisted and told him to go away, and he did. Well, again, I don't think he had a choice. And angels ministered to Jesus, and I'm guessing that probably involved bringing food, and probably words of support and words of strengthening, and reminding him, at least their presence was a testimony to who he was, who he is, and the Father's love for him, helping him to recover and rest from the struggle. God takes care of those who are his, in his way and in his time. But he needs to be trusted through the trial. Jesus trusted in him through the trial. And the end, it's better. You know, I'm sure the food the angels brought was better than any, you know, stone. It was better than the empty promises that the deceiver throws at us. Jesus proved here his worthiness. He proved his identity and worthiness as King of Israel and as Messiah, as Savior of the world even. He passed the test that Adam and Eve, representing all humanity, and Israel, representing the nation, failed. He is fit to wear the crown. He is fit to wear the crown. He is the Son of God. And he did so in the same manner that we're called to. In the power of the Holy Spirit and using the Word of God. This is actually, you can make a very good case that this is actually spiritual warfare here. This is what it looks like. This is what spiritual warfare can look like. Now, it can also look like things happening around us, like with Job. That would have been a little bit of, that test was some spiritual warfare too, and the physical things that happened to him. So it can happen in a number of ways, but this is how it's combated. I mean, we think of spiritual warfare, and here are two heavyweights. Talk about spiritual heavyweights here. Here is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and the most powerful of the evil angels, and maybe the most powerful angel ever. And it's not what we expect, is it? You use the term warfare, and you use the term battle, and you know, what are we thinking? We're thinking Thor and Thanos and, you know, lightning and thunder and great weapons of destruction that would obliterate a normal human if they actually landed on us. But what we get is not that. What we get is an enemy that's both sneaky and subtle, and a hero who was prepared for battle because he cultivated his relationship with God. He's filled with the Spirit, and he knows God's word. That's spiritual warfare. That's a life we need to be living every day. Plus, he has skill in applying it accurately, which means he's made a practice of using it. That's nothing that you and I aren't both called and able to be equipped to do. Are you ready? Are you ready? Meditate on that this week. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the moments that we've had in your word. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. Not just the example, but the fact that he did conquer sin. He conquers temptation. He has felt the pull that we all feel. And he has defeated it. So, Lord God, we can, by resting in him, by trusting in him, and living the life that he gives us, we too can have victory over those temptations that so often defeat us. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we not wait until we're in the trial. Father, may you be important to us every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every year of our lives. For you are worth that and so much more. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you or listening online who doesn't know you, Father, I just pray that this would be the morning for them. Lord God, that you would just speak to their souls and let them know that they are a sinner who has offended a holy God, who's also a loving God. The holiness requires that sin be judged, so there is a judgment and a retribution called in a place called hell for sin. But because you are loving, you sent your son to the cross to take that guilt upon him and to pay that price. And then he rose from the dead on the third day to verify the sacrifice was accepted, victory was won, and what's being asked is that we believe that he died for our sins on the cross and to trust in him. Father, I pray that someone is hearing this and bowing their head right now, and in their soul, you're bringing them to confess that they've sinned and they believe Jesus died for their sins. Father, would you make that happen, please? And Lord God, for believers, I pray that each one of us would think about what spiritual warfare is. Each one of us would think about the things that tempt us, especially those besetting sins that we have. Father, may we turn those things over to you. May we spend our time cultivating our relationship with you, knowing our word better, knowing how to apply it better, seeking to be filled with the Spirit daily and following his leading and his guiding. And Father, if that means we have to take steps to avoid certain things, Father, I pray that we will. Lord God, may trusting you, may pleasing you be more important than anything that we have to do today, tomorrow, and every day of our lives. Father, convict us of that and strengthen us there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.